Lord, it's good to be together this evening, this Lord's Day evening. We thank you for the rain you sent to replenish the earth. We're grateful for the mercies of God that come daily, and that's one of them. Lord, greater than that, you send forth your Spirit upon the teaching of your word to replenish hearts, to renew minds. So bless Michael as he opens the truth to us, and make this time really profitable, Father, we ask, for our souls, for time and for eternity. We give you this time in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, good evening. It's a privilege and blessing to be here tonight. I want to thank the elders for their trust and confidence in me to ask me to share with you. I don't know how long we'll be doing this. It's up to them. But tonight will be more in the lines of an introduction to a series of what I'm calling lectures. They're not really biblical expositions, although we will look at a lot of scripture. An introduction is to bridge some gaps for us, to find a common ground that we all agree upon so that we can build upon in the future, but also to tease you to desire more. So that's what I want to do tonight. I want it to be very introductory to set the stage, the pace for what we will do in the weeks to come. So let me begin with a question. How do you walk with God? How do you walk with the King of Kings? What is your fellowship with God like? How would you characterize it? How would you describe what it means to have communion with Holy God? I don't think any question is more important, and certainly the answer, than this one question. How do you walk with God? Before I left the pastorate, I had a theory that I wanted to test. And so the theory was that most Christians do not know how to maintain fellowship with God. That was the theory. And the main reason for this, I think, is because most pastors don't know how to maintain fellowship with God. Therefore, they don't teach their congregations. They've not been taught themselves, even though they may have had formal theological and ministerial training. No one has really taught them about the biblical methods stated in Scripture on not only how to maintain fellowship with God, but how to grow in intimacy with God. And so in the last 5 years, wherever I go, I do a covert study. They don't know what I'm doing, but I ask a series of diagnostic questions of men that I've not known previously before. And the kind of questions I ask indicate what they know about true communion with God. I ask about their fellowship with Him. What's it like? How do they pursue fellowship with Christ? And to my grief, I have discovered that my theory was true. Now, I'm speaking generically in generalities. There were some who were spot on, and they had a vibrant relationship with Christ and pursued Him above all things, including the ministry. But for the most part, I've discovered that most pastors don't even know what we're going to be discussing in the next few weeks. I don't think that's the case here. I want to make sure that you don't think I'm implying that in the least. But I do grant you that my research methods were not scientific. They were anecdotal for the most part. But still, most of the pastors I interviewed answered the question the same. Here was my question. Did anyone ever teach you how to maintain fellowship with God and how to walk with God? And again, generally the answer was no. No. Now, why is that? Why? In academic and formal training for the ministry, that's never covered. Well, perhaps it's because the obvious. We assume the obvious, that everyone knows how to read their Bibles, pray, attend to the means of grace, practice the ordinances of the church, etc. And if you're doing these things, well, then we think we are maintaining fellowship with God. We're walking in the light as he is in the light, and that is the sum of our practicing relationship with God. You read your Bible, you pray, you have Christian fellowship, you come to the house of God. But my friends, I think this is most unfortunate. Every religion has its practices, its regimen, and its expected norms. These things do not separate Christianity from any other world religion, especially if they have a book considered holy. They have prayers, as we have prayers. They have public attendance to gatherings. These things in themselves are not the heart and soul of the Christian faith. And yet, if we're doing these things consistently, what do? We feel good about ourselves. We think we're doing exactly what God requires of us in order to practice relationship with him. And I want you to hear me tonight. That's tragic. That's so tragic. There's nothing more important to Christianity than Jesus himself. Now, we all know that. You didn't come to hear that. You already knew that. But my question to you, then, how do you cultivate that relationship with him? What is your practice in knowing him? This is what Christianity is all about, to know God, not just academically, but experientially. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There it is. That is Christianity. And this is fundamental. And yet millions have a kind of Christianity that's devoid, empty of the conscious awareness of the presence of God. It's seldom taught. It's assumed God is with us. So therefore, we've experienced him because the Bible says he's with us. And that's where we leave the subject. But my question again is, when was the last time you personally experienced and were aware that you were experiencing the presence of God? When was the very last time? I know of Christian leaders who say they have no idea what it means to be, quote, unquote, in the presence of God. They have no idea when people talk about feeling the presence of God. They say they have no knowledge of that. They don't understand what people are talking about. Now, I think this is so contrary to the Holy Scriptures. In the Bible, God himself is the ultimate coveted prize. God is the thing longed for, and intimacy with him. I would say that this is the central theme of the scriptures, of the book. It's the one thing above all others that is to be pursued. It's an integral thread throughout all scripture. The Bible begins this way. In the book of Genesis, we have God coming down into the garden, walking with man, talking to him. And when man does the tragedy, he sins against his God. What does he try to do? Hide himself. From what? The presence of God. The Bible tells us that Cain goes out from the presence of God, Genesis chapter 4. And verse 16, Moses is heard pleading for the presence of God to remain and to abide with him. Exodus 33:15. If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. It's the thing he coveted more than the promised land. He was willing to stay in the wilderness if God's presence was there than to enter into the land of promise. Hmm. The presence of God is localized in Moses' tabernacle, David's tabernacle, and then eventually Solomon's tabernacle. The presence of God is a central refrain throughout the Psalms. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand, pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, verse 11. And in the 8th verse, David talks about practicing the presence of God. I have set the Lord always before me, because thou art at my right hand, I shall not be moved. In Psalm 21, verse 6, David says, for you have made him most blessed forever, you have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. Psalm 31:20. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence. Do you know the secret place? Is it a frequent abode for you? Psalm 51, verse 11. When David sins the great sin and he comes to the point of repentance, what is the one thing he's concerned about along with forgiveness of sin? What is the one thing that he's troubled the most about? And he cries out to the Lord, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord. Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. And when you come to the New Testament, and you come to those agonizing hours of Jesus on the cross, to the point that something dramatically happens and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out of his despair. And what was the despair? Consciously aware that God's presence is no longer felt. Here was God, Christ, the man, in perfect communion with the Father always, and in intimacy, in fellowship. He walked with his Father. His Father was with him, and he was with him. And now, for the very first time in his young life of 33 years, he's aware that the smile of God has been removed. The heavens that had been opened to him from his baptism are now closed. And there is no sense of an awareness that God is with him. The hallmark, the distinction of his life is now eerily terrorizing the absent. Times of refreshing come from God's presence. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So the times of refreshing may come from what? The presence of the Lord. Oh, don't we covet that? Time of refreshing, where we all are consciously aware that we as a church are experiencing the glory, the presence of God. And then the book ends, where we will forever dwell in our Father's house in his presence. Listen to Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall, he says it again, shall be with them and be their God. So do you see why I say the experience of the presence of God is a central thread running all the way through the scriptures? So my question is, why are we averse to talking about the presence of God being experiential today? Tell me, why are we afraid of this? And yet so many who believe as we believe actually say these things are not possible anymore. That was ended with the canonization of the scriptures. Oh, no, it didn't. It has never ended. It has always been the purpose of God. And I say it is the central purpose of our redemption, that God and you be reconciled in Christ Jesus, so that you might be able to walk in the light as he's in the light. All of this is what I call biblical spirituality. In my last sermon, Providence Chapel, I said we as a church were theologically a mile wide, but spiritually we were an inch deep. Now, what I meant by that is our experience of biblical spirituality. I didn't mean that we were not a spiritual church, nor did I mean to suggest that we are carnal for the most part. No, not at all. I don't believe that at all. Neither did I mean that we didn't practice our faith in the means of grace, such as Bible reading, prayer, and the fellowship of the saints. Again, I think we excel in these things. What I meant was, and listen closely, that the practice of reading our Bibles and prayers is shallow. Again, I don't mean we don't do them. Oh, yes, we do. But we do them for the wrong reasons and often for the wrong with the wrong method. Now, I'm speaking once again generically, generally. I pray that many of you are an exemption. But the problem is, even in our reading of the Bible and in our prayers, we are not experiencing God personally. And that's what I pray these Sunday nights with you can correct. We're not constantly aware of his presence. We don't walk in the constant and conscious awareness of God. And that's a tragedy, because that's what Jesus died for. Not just the forgiveness of sins, but the restoration of the conscious awareness of his presence. Now, I want to explain what I mean by biblical spirituality. Again, this is introductory tonight. But for this evening, I think it's important that we understand the opposite of biblical spirituality. We've got to grasp the serious problem and the danger of what I call an intellectual religion. Now, what is that? Well, very simply, it's a religion that goes no further than knowledge. And don't make the mistake of thinking that we're talking about something heretical in theology or doctrine. I'm not. And well, it could be. But I'm talking about those who are very orthodox in their understanding of Scripture. Their doctrine is rock solid. Their I's are dotted, their T's are crossed in the proper places. You can have an intellectual religion and be very astute scripturally, orthodox and sound. What I'm talking about is that knowledge becomes the ultimate goal. And there's the problem. Because knowledge is not the ultimate goal. And yet, and for our churches, even for some of you, I fear that that's probably where you're headed. That is the aim. That is the ambition, to learn more and more and more of the Scriptures. Because you equate scriptural maturity as the scriptural knowledge as the same as spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is biblical scholarship. And if you have biblical scholarship, if you learn the Scriptures, well, then you've advanced in spirituality. That's what I think most of us think. But friends, that's not true. It should be. Amen? The more I advance in the knowledge of the Scriptures, I should be advancing in my personal knowledge of God.
Right.
Because that's the purpose of the Scriptures. It ought to lead me to a more profound experience of the person of Christ, but in many cases it doesn't. Knowledge of the Bible does not guarantee spirituality or Christian maturity.
Right.
And so here's what I think our major problem is. We don't know what we know. That's our problem. We know a lot about the Scriptures, but we really don't know in experience what our brain has learned. The Bible says there's another kind of knowledge that should be your ultimate pursuit. Another kind of knowledge. It's a knowledge that is supernatural. It is spiritual. And it's revealed from above. So when the Bible speaks of the knowledge of God, it's not talking about the facts and information about God. That's not what it's talking about. It includes that. Oh, yes, we're not against that. It includes that. But it's really speaking of a real knowledge based upon an encounter with God. And so I ask, do you believe you can have a personal encounter with God? Or have you been told that that is no longer possible and that we should not aspire to that because that's the problem of the charismatics and all those goofy people doing all their swinging from chandeliers and rolling down the aisles and jumping pews? That's because they're looking for an experience. We should never be seeking experiences. Where did you get that in the Bible? Chapter and verse. Tell me, where is that? I think this is a sad, it sounds spiritual, it sounds biblical, but I don't think it is. Job, I think, said it best in Job 42:5. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now please listen. This in no way suggests that somehow Job was an unspiritual man or unholy in any way or shape. No, no. God gives him an endorsement you can't beat. A blameless and upright man. This is how the book of Job begins, does it not? But Job's knowledge of God still suffered. He didn't know what he knew. And so God prepares that whole ordeal and those great trials of Job in order to bring Job closer into the experience of him. And that's what he's doing in you and me. God's ultimate desire with you is fellowship with you.
Amen.
So that you can see the glory. The glory that's in the person of Jesus Christ. So let me argue for this spiritual knowledge. And I want you to turn your Bibles. We're not void of the scriptures just because I'm calling them lectures. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. The Apostle Paul says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now the Apostle Paul says in verse 13, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things." What does he mean? Well, the apostle is saying that he didn't teach his followers a wisdom that came from himself, from man. The basis of the knowledge that Paul was communicating was not human in origin. He first of all taught what the Spirit of God taught him. His content was spiritual, not just propositional. It was propositional, but it was spiritual in content and origin. Now, please, if you leave tonight saying that I'm somehow trying to detract from the objective word of God, you're going to discover that I will eventually prove you wrong. So you don't want to leave saying that. It'll come back to bite you, haunt you. What I'm trying to get us to see that this is the reason God gave us the objective word. This is why he gave us a Bible, so that we could have experience fellowship with him. And that's what Paul is saying. Its origin, this knowledge is heavenly, not earthly. It's spiritual in nature. But secondly, Paul says in verse 14, that the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are, and what does the word say? Spiritually discerned. What other translations do you have? What do they say it?
Appraised.
Spiritually appraised. And that gets really to the heart of what I think Paul is saying to the Corinthians. The truth of God is spiritual. Therefore, it can only be spiritually acquired and evaluated. Yeah. Without the Holy Spirit's involvement with the word, you do not properly evaluate the word or apprise. You don't properly view the word and prize it without his involvement. That's what Paul means when he uses this term, spiritually discerned. A true understanding of spiritual truth cannot be known and determined to have value by the mind alone. Something else is necessary. That's not to say the mind isn't involved. Of course not. How shall they believe unless they hear? And how shall they hear unless someone preaches? And how shall someone preach unless he's sent? In other words, truth has to come through the auditory sense. And then it has to be addressed. It addresses the mind in order to get to the spirit, to the core. So we're not bypassing the mind. We're not devaluing the mind. We're just simply wanting to put it in the very proper place in which God intended. And it's not the ultimate objective or goal. Spiritual truth and value can only be appraised, apprehended, valued, understood by the Holy Spirit. You, I don't care how smart, how intelligent, how high the IQ, you cannot, with apart from the Spirit, truly understand to the point that it has value, that it has impact, that it has influence. That's a different kind of knowledge, and it comes from the Spirit of the living God. That's why the natural man, in verse 14, cannot understand. Paul doesn't mean he can't intellectually understand the mechanics of the gospel. That's just simply not true. I preached the gospel, having been unconverted, for a number of years. There have been many unregenerate men who were known for their theological prowess, but they would tell you they weren't a Christian. There's men who denied the inspiration of Scripture, yet they were able to explain many of the orthodox teachings of Christianity. But the one thing they couldn't do, the one thing no one can do correctly, and that is value the Word of God and realize the power of it without heaven's involvement. And there's where the fellowship comes in. Heaven gets involved with you as the Spirit begins to teach you. The books, oh, I thank God for them. Right now, I'm starting to dread the books because I'm going to have to pack up all my entire library and move it here in a couple of months. But there have been such a value to me. I thank God for the teachers of the past who have been able to impart knowledge to me. But I've learned the hard way. If I keep my nose in those books, apart from the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, my spirit starts to shrivel. It just starts drying up, guys. My prayer life begins to suffer. My evangelism wanes. Why? Because I'm feeding the mind and starving my heart, my spirit. Only God can feed my spirit. Only He can feed yours. Right. And so only by the power of the Holy Spirit can I properly evaluate the power of the Word and the power have impact on me. Oh, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. The power of God. And the power is not in it's not just in the black ink on the white page. It's in the author himself imparting what those letters in your Bible mean. It's as if he's communicating. It's he teaching because he is. And so the non-Christian cannot evaluate. He can't apprise. He can't value the Word of God. It doesn't have any impact, any power in his life. But it can in you, because you as a Christian now have the ability to discern the spiritual. Why? Because you're a spiritual being, not just a physical being. You're a spiritual being. You can hear God speak to you. You can recognize God's activity in your life. Now, I'm not talking about hearing an audible voice. No, I'm not talking about that at all. Instead, here's what I mean. I mean, you can read God's word or listen to it being read or preached, and you can discern it. You can properly apprise it, evaluate it, because it has value to you. It impacts, it influences, it addresses, it rebukes, it exhorts, it corrects, it encourages. You can know it on a deeper level than just the mind, because it has a life-changing impact on you. And that's what we're after. Not just to fill up our brains with more facts and figures. But just because you have the ability to discern God and His truth doesn't guarantee you will. See, we make that assumption, and it's a wrong assumption. Just because you're a Christian, because you have the Spirit of God, doesn't mean you will properly discern the Word of God. And here's the problem that I spoke about just a few moments ago. most Christians are not spiritually experiencing God when they read or hear God's word. And yet we know a great deal about the Bible. We've learned a lot of information about and from the Bible. But the problem is we simply don't know what we know. We know the facts, but we don't know the power of the facts. When was the last time you experienced a conscious awareness of the presence of God? And I guarantee you, it's when the word was living and sharp and active in your heart. We know the information, but we don't often experience the reality of that information. The reality of God is missing. We're learning about him, and therefore we think God's involved. No, God is not involved until spiritual evaluation takes place, when you're able to prize and value. Because something's happened internally. The very reason the Bible was given to us has largely been forgotten. It was given so that through the Bible's truth, you would experience the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life.
Yes.
God gave you this book because this is the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus. It's his testimony. It's his word about himself. And as you hear his heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. God has spoken. This is his heart. And as you read his heart about you, you can experience him and his heart, not just intellectually. And so you need to remember this. This is key. We're going to unpack this in weeks to come, how you do this. But you need to remember and not forget. But the presence of God is always mediated through truth believed. Not just truth, but truth believed. You have to believe the truth.